My pleasure now to call upon Philip Hughes to speak to us upon the subject, the name and faith of the Berean Christadelphians. Philip, please.
We have over the previous number of weeks, perhaps months, considered some of the different beliefs of some of the what we might call mainstream churches, from Roman Catholicism down to the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and various others. And we have endeavoured to show, and we believe we have proved, that the scriptures show that they have not harmonized their belief with the written testimony of the Word of God. So this afternoon, before we embark, in God willing, upon a series of propositions of what we do believe in some detail, we have decided to invite you to listen to an address which introduces, as it were, the Christadelphians, the Berean Christadelphians. Who they are, where did they come from, what do they stand for? And probably a lot of this has already been covered, if you have been attentively listening to the addresses which have been given over the previous months, you will have already formulated a vast amount of knowledge upon what we believe, even if we've taken it from a we don't believe this point of view. So let's have a look at our subject then from what might be called a historical point of view. We will, as it were, flick up a dictionary and look at Christadelphians in the dictionary. But the dictionary will be our own knowledge of the Christadelphian movement, and we will present that to you. Though we would suggest that any rendering of Christadelphian in a standard dictionary will not particularly be adverse to what we would stand for in a general sense. Our subject really would really start in 1789, the French Revolution, though we're not going to trace that this afternoon. But really, the French Revolution is a significant event in history when men and women were freed from the shackles of an oppressive Catholic system, as we have seen in previous addresses. Men and women's minds were freed from a superstition that allowed them individually to think for themselves. And in 1800, and thereabouts, in the years following that particular date, the world witnessed what we might call a revival in the study of the Bible. For centuries, the Bible had been kept under lock and key, really. The authoritarians were the priests. And this is certainly the case in European history. If you wanted to know a subject on a religious basis, it was the priest that you would go to, the Roman Catholic priests and bishops, which filled European sovereignty. And so when 1800 came, there was, after the French Revolution, an opportunity for men and women to start thinking independently. This is a huge subject, and we could treat it from what we might call an apocalyptic point of view, because the book of Revelation speaks quite extensively of this particular period in time. We'll give an example. 1804 saw the formation of the British and Foreign Bible Society. So that's what we mean when we're talking about a revival in the study of the Bible. We are probably acquainted with stories, which is not a story, it's an actual fact, of Mary Jones. Some of us might have even read the book, Mary Jones and Her Bible, about a young girl who was born in 1784 and had a desire to read the Bible. And she made the famous journey in about 1798 and obtained a Bible for herself. Bibles, of course, were not abundant as they are today. Somewhat ironic that at a time when people desperately would like a Bible, they couldn't afford one, they weren't available. Now people can afford one and they are available, they don't want them and people don't want to read them. But in 1800s then, there was a desire to read individually, personally, the Bible. Well, we want to focus our attention very briefly upon one particular, what we might call a revivalist movement, which was headed by a man called Alexander Campbell. Alexander Campbell formed a group of people, and they were known by his surname, Campbell. They were called Campbellites. And they did attract in America thousands of people and in this country as well. A lot of people were struck by the determination of this man, Alexander Campbell, to walk away from the mainstream churches and to strike out in what he believed to be Bible teachings for the sake of following the Bible. And they organized themselves into churches, and they were generally known as Campbellites. But now I want to focus upon an individual who came into association with Campbellites, and that individual was the man called John Thomas. He was born in Hoxton Square in London on the 12th of April, 1805, and he was a very intelligent individual. He became a medical doctor, and he had considerable ability in that field. In fact, he joined the students at Guy's and St. Thomas's Hospital in London and obtained a diploma there. His medical researches are quite distinguished, and if we wish to look into the medical journals of that time, we will find that he had articles written, and he was obviously an eminent man in his own field of medicine. Now, he was drawn to the Campbellite movements after a rather rough experience on the ocean of the Atlantic. He was emigrating to the United States of America, and he hit on a huge storm in the Atlantic, which is not unusual in that part of the Atlantic, so we understand. And the particular boat that he was traveling on went somewhat off course and struck some of the rather high sandbanks in Sable Island. And the doctor at that particular time did not particularly espouse a religious belief. Though he was not irreligious and he believed in God, he had been brought up that way, but he did not particularly have a religious conviction one way or the other in a particular circle, whether it was Church of England or whether it was Baptist or whatever. He was somewhat independent of mind. But this particular experience struck him with the fact that if he lost his life at that particular time, then there would be what he would thought would be no particular hope for him. Or what was a hope? His mind was at that particular point exercised as to what was the truth of the Bible. What was the truth, if there was indeed a truth? And he resolved that if he did reach land, he would make it his life's ambition, as it were, to find out what the truth was. Most of us probably, if we were in that situation, would probably do something similar. We would probably say, if I get to land, then I'm going to find out this or that, or I'm going to serve God in a particular way. And when we would have reached land, we probably would have, after a number of weeks, perhaps months, gone back to our old purposes and our old ambitions and our desires and forgotten all about that terrible experience which nearly took our life from us. Not so this particular gentleman. This man, Dr. John Thomas, had a determination to find what he believed would be the truth. And he actually refused to read leaflets that were put in his path. He was given them and told to read them, but he decided he wanted to independently read the Bible and to look at the Bible itself to know what ought to be taught. And he took that particular course. Without going into the various details, we will just say that he was led eventually into the path of the Campbellite movement, and he stayed in that Campbellite movement for some time. But he, as we've said, refusing to read any private literature on the Bible, became what we will call an independent student himself. An independent student, that is, of the Bible. He asked various questions, and he was led ultimately into editing his own particular magazine. And this particular magazine at the time was called The Advocate. He published this magazine, and in one of the editions, one of the monthly editions, he published an article entitled Information Wanted. And he put a series of questions, and he was honestly desirous of having answers to them. The result is that a great antipathy developed between himself and the leader of that movement, Alexander Campbell. It soon became apparent to Dr. John Thomas that Alexander Campbell, though stating that he wanted to follow the Bible, was not really following the Bible at all. He had come with a set of his own beliefs, and he resolutely kept to them and refused to countenance any challenge to those beliefs whatsoever, even though the belief that would be challenging to him might be based upon a reasonable scriptural explanation. It soon became apparent to Dr. John Thomas that most of the Campbellites at that time were following the man rather than the Bible. They followed Alexander Campbell rather than what the Bible taught. And so, Dr. Thomas eventually rejected Campbellism, and really, Campbellism rejected him. In 1848, which is the most significant year as far as the history of the Christadelphians are concerned, he, that is Dr. John Thomas, wrote a book entitled Elpis Israel. Rather unusual title, Greek Elpis, meaning the hope. It literally was the hope of Israel, and we would like to return to that particular subject before we close our remarks, because in essence, that phrase summarizes the beliefs of the Christadelphians, the hope of Israel. Now then, in that book, which is still able to be purchased today, the doctor proclaimed two things. Well, that's not quite true. He proclaimed a number of things, but for the purpose of this particular address, what I want to say that it was contained in that book is that he said he was proclaiming nothing new, and that all he was presenting to his readers was a summary of the things believed by Jesus and the apostles. So what he was saying was there was nothing new in what he had to say and what he wrote down in that book, 1848, which was actually a book written following a series of addresses which he actually gave in this country, the United Kingdom, in the year before that. But he wanted to emphasize to his readers that this was nothing new that he was bringing to their attention. It was all contained in the Bible. And he made the rather satisfying remark in that book to his readers. He says, "Be content with nothing less than a thus it is written and a thus saith the Lord." And so he did not want his readers to just follow him as many had followed Alexander Campbell. He wanted his readers to read the Bible and to weigh up what he was saying in the light of what the Bible taught. This was an independent research upon the Bible, and he claimed nothing for himself. He didn't claim inspiration. He just claimed to have followed what the Bible taught. Well, his works were disseminated quite largely throughout the Campbellites and elsewhere, and many accepted the teachings of Dr. John Thomas, and they were formed into what we might call ecclesias. The word ecclesia meaning called out ones. You will probably find that Berean Christadelphians do not designate the places where they meet as churches or chapels. They believe they are ecclesias. The word church in the New Testament, coming from that Greek word ek and kletos, meaning an invitation to come out, they're literally called out ones, and they prefer that use of the term rather than a church, which more designates a building rather than the people who might be in that building. At the time that Dr. John Thomas actually started to formulate a number of people together upon a unification of their beliefs, they had in fact no name. When he was promulgating what he believed to be the truth, they had no name. But then came the American Civil War, and Dr. John Thomas was of the firm conviction that it was wrong to fight or to take part in warfare, a position which has been occupied by the Christadelphians from that day to this, right throughout the First World War and the Second World War, and remains a constituted part of our convictions. I have a note here that was taken at the time. It says, "A claim of exemption from military service was prepared for presentation to the conscripting officials in Adeline, which was in Ogle County in Illinois." And that was formulated by Dr. John Thomas. And from that day to this, the Christadelphians have refused to take up any part of the military service in any shape or form. But at that time, when it was necessary to register as conscientious objectors It became also necessary to have a particular name under which the group of people could be recorded, as it were, or registered. And in 1864, that name came into existence as Christadelphians. That too is a Greek word, as incidentally the doctor was a student of Greek as well as Hebrew. And the word Christadelphian in the Greek literally means Christ's brethren. Christ's brethren. Perhaps if we turn to Hebrews in chapter 2, we'll see some of the ideas that were in this man's mind as to why we might be named that. In Hebrews chapter 2, we'll read verse 10 for connection. "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." He is not ashamed to call them brethren. So the doctor chose this particular Greek phrase, as it were, to designate this body of believers who were now united in one or in a series of beliefs. Christ's brethren, or brethren of Christ. The Christadelphian movement actually grew, even though they were comparatively small, and ecclesias established themselves throughout the world, though it has to be said mainly in the English-speaking countries. And their claim was to be a modern revival of apostolic truth, opposed to the doctrines of the Protestant and Catholic churches, abiding by the laws of the land, except where they come into conflict with the laws of Christ. We'd just like to make a quote here from a man which some of you might have heard of. His name was Bertrand Russell. He lived from 1872 and he died in 1970. He was a philosopher and a mathematician. And he was apparently quite well known at the time for writing various books. One of his books was called Power, A New Social Analysis. Interestingly enough, in that book he wrote, "Christianity was, in its earliest days, entirely unpolitical. The best representatives in our time are the Christadelphians." We chose that remark, I suppose, Jehovah's Witnesses, perhaps Mormons could have their own favourites that they could call upon and say in various things like that. But this is an independent source. Bertrand Russell had nothing whatsoever to do with the Christadelphia movement. In fact, I'm not even sure whether he might even have been atheist or possibly agnostic. But his remarks are more powerful on that basis, that he had studied somewhat of early Christianity. And he said that the best representatives in the time in he lived up to 1970 was the Christadelphians, which we take as an interesting fact because, as we said earlier, their claim of Christadelphians is to be a modern revival of apostolic truth, opposed to the doctrines of the Protestant and Catholic churches, abiding by the laws of the land, except where they come into conflict with Christ's laws, which we believe would have been the way in which the early Christians would have lived their lives as well. We have to make some sort of brief comment, and we do so sadly, upon the phrase Berean Christadelphian. Because the Christadelphians do not claim to be an inspired group of people, that is to say, they do not believe that they have the power of the Holy Spirit, which would, to use the phrase of the Bible, guide them into all truth, they have from time to time been beset by many who have tried to overturn the original teachings of John Thomas and those who were faithful to him immediately after his death. The assaults upon the belief have been varied and have been combated faithfully from time to time. But in 1923, it became necessary for a group of Christadelphians to split from what we might be called the main body of Christadelphians because they had failed to uphold the teachings of Dr. Thomas in their original form and in their purity. They became known as the Berean Christadelphians, and it is these who now present these addresses to you. We'd like, if you would, please, to turn to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 17, where we would like to draw your attention to this name Berean as an explanation of why they chose that particular name, or why it has a significance as far as true Bible lovers are concerned, those who want to be true to the Bible, as Dr. John Thomas was, who called for nothing else but a weighing of the evidence with Bible in hand, as it were. Acts chapter 17, and we'll read in verse 10 for connection. The labours of the apostles' years, they were preaching the gospel. It says, "The brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea." So we learn that Berea was actually a place. And it says, "Who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews." This was a normal practice. They would use the synagogues to proclaim the gospel message, using the Old Testament scriptures as their platform. And in verse 11, the remark is made with regards to those who were in this place, Berea. It says, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so." They searched the scriptures daily, a word meaning to judge or to sift. So these people in Berea who came in to listen to the apostles' teaching distinguished themselves from those who lived at Thessalonica in that these searched the scriptures to test what was being said. They didn't just accept the words of the apostles, they looked at their Bibles, as it were, though the Bible as a complete book was not in existence in them, but the Old Testament scriptures were, and they were searching the Old Testament scriptures, they were scrutinizing them. They were investigating what was being said to see whether the things were right or wrong. Now, this was an admirable position to take. It was a position of independent and determined thought and mind that a group of people would want to exercise their prerogative of looking independently at what was being said. And this is the spirit which we, as Berean Christadelphians, wish to put forward to you this afternoon. It was the spirit which animated Christadelphians in 1923, and we pray may animate them up until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So having given what must be said is a very brief synopsis of the Christadelphian movement, a brief historical sort of review, we focus our attention in our remaining time to what they actually believe. Well, it's a huge subject, of course, and as we said earlier, by virtue of the fact that we have examined many and varied doctrines of the mainstream churches, then we have begun to build up our own pictures, I suppose, of what Berean Christadelphians actually believe. And it's not our purpose this afternoon to go step by step, over all the tenets of their faith. It is the purpose, God willing, starting next week, for this to take place, that we will examine in great detail what Christadelphians actually believe. So this afternoon, we will just home in on just two aspects, perhaps, of the belief of the Christadelphians, the Berean Christadelphians. The first is their complete conviction in the Bible, that they believe it is the inspired and infallible word of the living God. They believe that every aspect from Genesis to Revelation, with the exception of some interpolations, are or have been given under the inspired work of Almighty God. I'd like you to turn to 2 Peter and chapter 1, please. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we read in verse 19, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto we do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It is true to say then that Berean Christadelphians believe that the Bible is the product of the power of God acting upon the minds of men who wrote down what God wanted them to write, so that in their original texts of Greek and Hebrew, we have the mind of God, as it were, produced on pen and paper, or on scroll as it might have been originally, and brought forward to our day by the work of translators. They believe then that when they read the Bible, they are really reading the words of God. That it is not, as Peter says here, private interpretation. It wasn't Peter or James or John or Jeremiah or Daniel or Ezekiel or a host of others who had something in their minds that they wanted to put down. It was what was in God's mind that they wrote, and they did so faithfully because they were moved, as the word says there in verse 21, they were moved by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you come with me as well to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, the outworking of the power of the Holy Spirit on these men has produced not only a book of historical accuracy, but a book which can give salvation. Verse 14 for connection, Paul exhorts the young man Timothy by saying that he is to continue in the things which thou hast learned and has been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. This is the position then that Berean Christadelphians take. They believe the Bible to be the work of inspiration, literally God breathed, that it is the breath of God, as it were, crystallized into written form, which we are able to read and understand the plan and purpose of God, and that it is a book which can give salvation, and that it is profitable for doctrine and reproof, for correction and so on. And the very fact that you have actually turned up these passages of scriptures as I have given them to you, and I know it's only been one or two, but actually characterizes the Christadelphian movement, the Berean Christadelphians. Because they are lovers of the Bible, they would ask you to turn up the same book and to consider what is being said. They take the same cue that Dr. John Thomas gave in his book, Help Us Israel. Be content with nothing less than what is written, than a thus it is written, and a thus saith the Lord. That is the cue they wish to offer to you as well. Now I'd like to read from you an extract, which was taken from a Boston newspaper in America in the year 1871. And it describes a visitor to a Christadelphian meeting. And this is what the person who had gone to this meeting wrote. And it appeared then in a Boston newspaper. Quote, all through the sermon, although we have to say Christadelphians do not regard their addresses as sermons, but this is why it was written in the newspaper. All through the sermon, the congregation was very attentive, and at each of the frequent references to the scriptures, nearly everyone found the place in his or her Bible, with the original Greek and Hebrew text and the interlinear translations. You could hardly fail to notice the carefulness with which line after line was underscored, and the evidences of careful study that the good book bore. You see, the peculiarities of the Christadelphians are they take the Bible as their standard and nothing else. They start on the assumption that the scriptures, having been written through divine inspiration, are infallible. And if there are any faults or contradictions in the text, they are owing to the errors of the translators. The originals in Hebrew and Greek are perfectly in harmony throughout. And so that is why we ask you to turn up the pages of your Bible to consider these things. It's something as old as the movement itself. So we have looked at then very briefly what we believe the Bible is. What could we epitomize as our faith? If there was one phrase then that we could say, Bereans, Christadelphians believe this as distinguished from Roman Catholics or Jehovah's Witnesses or Evangelicals or any other religious body or all Protestant and Catholic denominations, what would it be? Well, we did make reference to this earlier. It would be the phrase, the hope of Israel, the very name of that book, Elpis Israel, the hope of Israel, not any hope, the hope of Israel, or as we might paraphrase it, the re-establishment of the kingdom of Israel or the kingdom of God on earth, which is why we've asked our presiding brother to read for us as an introduction from the Acts of the Apostles. And we'd like to go up to that particular chapter now, in Acts chapter 1, and to read carefully what was being said in that first chapter there. We recognize the background of the chapter as being just prior to the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven. And his disciples were hanging on every word that Jesus had to say. They did not expect Jesus, actually, to go to heaven at this time. They didn't really expect him to be crucified. Their hopes were shattered when their Lord was so roughly taken from amongst them and crucified. And now they were overjoyed that he was with them again. And what was the great question in their mind? Well, we find in verse 3 that what Jesus had been talking about was the kingdom of God. Verse 3 says, to whom also, that is to those who were with him, he showed himself alive after his passion, after his suffering, the word means there, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So, for 40 days, Jesus had been speaking about the kingdom of God. His disciples had listened to him, and we can imagine what great joy was in their hearts when he had been risen from the dead after 3 days, how they would keenly listen to what he had to say. And it was all about, for 40 days, that's over a month, he'd been talking about the kingdom of God. And what do you think was the question that they asked him? Verse 6. When they were therefore come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? If we had no understanding of the things of the scriptures, we might think that an odd thing to ask. And certainly we would suggest if we put that to the churches and chapel of the land, they will regard it as odd as well. And they would become rather hostile and say that the disciples just didn't understand. Yet we would not wish to insult the intelligence of those sincere fishermen. They asked a most reasonable question of their Lord. He'd been speaking for 40 days about the kingdom of God, and they go and say, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Here was an opportunity for Jesus to say to them, haven't you listened carefully to what I've been saying? As Jesus was wont to do so on so many occasions in his 3.5 years ministry. Here was the ideal opportunity for him to correct any misapprehensions that the disciples may have been entertaining. They were looking for a kingdom of Israel. Wilt thou restore again the kingdom to Israel? They were well aware of what the kingdom to Israel was, even though at that particular point in time they were the subjects of the Romans, that the Roman Empire was in the ascendancy. But they remember those glorious days when David and Solomon sat upon a throne, on the thrones of Israel. And when the kingdom had a universal sway, but a sway which was quite extensive. Now they were a vassal nation. And they were asking for that kingdom to be restored. And Jesus does not contradict them. He says in verse 7, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." He sealed their questions, or that question, with his answer. He didn't say you've got it wrong. He just said you've got the time wrong. And he didn't even say that, did he? He just said that they didn't have the power or the capacities to understand the times and the seasons which the Father had in his own power. Which was tantamount to saying, your question is quite a valid one, but we are not able to provide you with a time scale. And so what we are led to believe in this simple equation is that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Israel are synonymous terms. The restoration of the kingdom of Israel, to put it another way, will be the kingdom of God. They're interchangeable terms. Look at chapter 3 of the Acts of the Apostles. We read in verse 19, the apostles preaching the gospel, they say, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." The restitution of all things. This was exactly the same as the question they had asked the Lord. Are you going to restore the kingdom now? That's what their hearts desire. They understood full well what Jesus had been speaking about in the 40 days. Jesus had been speaking about the things which would see the kingdom of Israel restored upon the earth. Thus we begin to understand the idea of Elpis Israel. Turn with me, please, to the book of Ezekiel on chapter 21. Here are some of the things which are referred to in the prophets. Those words which we just read in the third chapter of Acts there. Where it says, "which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets." Well, we just take one of the prophets, the prophet Ezekiel, and we look at verse 25 of this 21st chapter. A time when the kingdom of Judah was about to be overthrown, and when Zedekiah, who is described here as a profane, wicked prince, was about to be taken out of the way. "Whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. They shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him." It's an interesting exercise to look at the words "until" in the Bible. And here's one of those interesting incidents. The kingdom of Israel was going to be overturned. The diadem, the crown, or rather the mitre, as the Revised Version has the rendition of diadem there. The mitre and the crown, the priesthood and the kingship of this particular kingdom was going to be overturned, and it shall be no more. But there is no full stop at the end of "more." There's a comma there, and it says, "until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him." And so in the Old Testament scriptures, here was this glorious promise right at the end of the kingdom of Israel. And soon after these words were written, the Babylonians came and smashed through the walls of Jerusalem, took captive their king who tried to escape, put out his eyes, and he was slain and his sons. At the very time when everything seemed to have come to an end, this glorious prophecy was written, indicating that it would indeed come to an end, but with a promise of restoration. We feel sure that the Lord Jesus Christ in those 40 days would, amongst other verses, have pinpointed this particular one to his disciples, so that with a burning desire within their hearts to see it come to pass, they say, "Are you going to do it now?" Turn with me to Luke chapter 1, which is the the chapter which records the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just look what the angel Gabriel said. This is what the angel Gabriel said in Luke chapter 1 and verse 30 for connection. The angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." Here is the one who fulfills the "until." "I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he comes." And here Gabriel shows to Mary the one who is to fulfill that role of restoring the kingdom. "The Son of the Highest, the Lord God, shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and Jesus would reign over it and over the house of Jacob forever." No wonder the disciples desired that kingdom to be set up there. No wonder they asked that question, "Wilt thou restore the kingdom to Israel?" The whole hopes that Jesus had been speaking about, and which were even talked about before he was even born, were all to do with that restored kingdom of Israel. Turn with me to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. We read the words of the apostle, or about the apostle Paul, perhaps we should say, who was now a prisoner for his preaching activities. We read in verse 20, he says, "For this cause," Paul says, "therefore have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." The apostle was bound with the chains that had been placed upon him to prevent his escape. He was now a prisoner because he had preached the gospel and had been so maligned by his own countrymen. But he lifts up those chains to those Jews who had come to listen to what he had to say. He lifts up those chains which are probably upon his arms and says to them, "For the hope of Israel I'm bound with this chain. It's because I've been preaching the hope which you yourselves espouse, that the promise of God was to restore your kingdom. That's the very same aspect of the gospel that I'm preaching, and I am a prisoner as a result." But he describes it as the hope of Israel. And in fact, we can see again this synonymous aspect to it. If you see in verse 30 of the same chapter, "Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came into him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him." Basically, the preaching of the kingdom of God can be seen in this same chapter to be exactly the same as the preaching of the hope of Israel. Elpis Israel, the hope which animated the hearts and minds of the first century believers, the apostles and those who held fast to their teaching. And it is the same hope which animates the Berean Christadelphians. We'd like to just quote something which is taken actually from the Encyclopedia Britannica. It's an article entitled The Millennium. And this is what it says. It says, faith in the nearness of Christ's second advent and the establishment of his reign of glory on the earth was undoubtedly a strong point in the primitive Christian church. That a philosopher like Justin, with a bias towards an Hellenic construction of the Christian religion, should nevertheless have accepted its chiliastic, which means millennial, elements, is the strongest proof that these enthusiastic expectations were inseparably bound up with the Christian faith down to the middle of the second century. After the middle of the second century, these expectations were gradually thrust into the background. They would never have died out, however, had not circumstances altered and a new mental attitude taken up. The spirit of philosophical and theological speculation and of ethical reflection, which began to spread through the churches, did not know what to make of the old hopes of the future. An interesting passage here, which actually indicates the nearer you go back to the first century, the nearer you find a belief in the millennial reign of Christ, or the reign of Christ on earth for 1,000 years. Again, this is taken from Mosheim's Ecclesiastical History, chapter 3, part 2, and says, concerning the events of the 3rd century, it says, the most famous controversies that divided the Christians during this century were those concerning the millennium, or reign of 1,000 years, the baptism of heretics, and the doctrine of Origen. Long before this period, an opinion had prevailed that Christ was to come and reign 1,000 years among men, before the entire and final dissolution of this world. This opinion, which had hitherto met with no opposition, was differently interpreted by different persons. But in this century, its credit began to decline, principally through the influence and authority of Origen, who opposed it with the greatest warmth because it was incompatible with some of his favourite sentiments. Again, another interesting extract from some historical detail there. But the crux of the matter is that the Bible teaches the reign of Christ on earth, that the second coming of Christ, after he was taken up from in heaven, as the angel said, this same Jesus shall so come in like manner as they have seen him go into heaven, to establish or to restore that kingdom to Israel, was the cherished hope of the believers when Christ was taken to heaven and in the first century ecclesias. And it is the same hope which animates the Berean Christadelphians. The question has to be asked, are their claims true? Finally, would you turn with me to the first epistle of John and the 4th chapter? As we've seen from those cuttings from Mosheim on the Encyclopedia Britannica, there have been those who have been more prepared to listen to philosophical arguments rather than stand by the claims of Scripture. It has been so since the beginning. And in the first epistle of John, chapter 4, we read at verse 1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Believe not every spirit. We could say, believe not every man who pretends to speak by the Spirit. Try them, test them. The test of belief is the Bible. Over the forthcoming weeks and months, God willing, we will examine in more detail the beliefs of the Berean Christadelphians. And all we ask you to do is what Dr. John Thomas asked his readers and listeners to do, is to compare what is said by what is recorded in the Bible, that which is the inspired and infallible word of the living God, and is able to make a man wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus.